Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the place where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. I'm your host, John Delger, and today we've got a special episode for you. We did an edition of That's a Good Question live right here at Peace Church, where I get to serve as one of the pastors, and we did that with three of us, lead pastor of Peace Church, Ryan Kimmel, executive pastor of Peace Church, Nate Harney, and myself. We got to field live and unfiltered some great questions. So here it is. Hope you enjoy. Great chance to learn and grow over a huge variety of topics.
Well, one of the first questions we got in, I'm curious about too, because I just prayed. And the first question I'm seeing from tonight is, do we pray to the Father or to Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or all of the above?
That is a good question.
Nice.
I love to get that line in every once in a while.
Yeah.
No, it is a great question. I think I'll start like some Trinity theology here. Yeah. So God exists unlike any of us, right? We're all one being and one person. God is one being, but three persons, three people in one being. That's pretty hard for us to fathom, get our minds around. It's an awesome question. And I think to think about it, you have to think about kind of the different roles within the Trinity. So all of the members of the Trinity are equally God, equally divine, equally valuable. They're all God, right? And yet we see in Scripture that they have different roles. I think of, for example, even in like creation, right? The Father is described as creator. And yet like in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the one who everything is made through him. And then in Genesis 1, you've got the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, right? So each of them has a unique role in creation. Or I think of Ephesians chapter 1, like the first 14 verses. If you ever break that down sometime, put it on a piece of paper, draw some circles and arrows and lines and map it out. In those first 14 verses of Ephesians, you can just see each member of the Trinity and the role that they play in our salvation. The way I would break it down is that everything originates from the Father, everything is mediated by the Son, and everything is applied through the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a very simple way that we break it down in terms of their roles sometimes. And so when we talk about praying, then we're talking about going in reverse order, right? That's from the Father down to us. If we want to go from us to the Father, essentially things are going to happen by the Spirit who's within us as Christians, through the Son who's at the right hand of the throne, to the Father who is on the throne, working its way back up through each member of the Trinity. So that's kind of how it's theologically working. In terms of how we actually pray and speak it, I think quite simply, I want to say you can pray to the Trinitarian God. You can pray to all three members of the Trinity. You can pray to each member of the Trinity. I mean, I don't think we want to draw too hard of lines at how exactly you pray. What would you say?
I think that question is probably stemming from the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus teaches us to pray, and he starts off by saying, pray like this, our Father. And so I think the notion there is rightly understanding, like, so is Jesus saying that we can only pray to the Father? But I think you're doing a good job of explaining, helping us to understand the broader notion of the Trinity and how the Trinity works within prayer.
Yeah.
And also you see at the end of Matthew that Jesus is pretty clear that the name of God is shared equally among the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I typically, my default is to pray to the Father, but as you noted, it's not heretical to pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But anytime we pray as Christians, we need to understand that the Trinity is present in all of our prayers. And so particularly you notice when we do congregational prayers for the church family, we always make sure that we give credence to every member of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And so we'll pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father, or something like that. And so,
I think it can be. Yeah. So like we said, it's not something I would worry about too much or be legalistic about. And yet, if you understand kind of how the relationships and the roles within the Trinity works, I think it can be a beautiful thing to picture as you pray, just to think about how amazing it is. We get to talk to God and think about all the pieces that are working, how God is moving in and through that, right? The Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us and he's mediating on our behalf, right? I think of Romans chapter 8 that describes the Holy Spirit groaning and expressing on our behalf. Mm-hmm. You got the Son sitting at the right hand of the throne and you got the Father ultimately receiving. I think it can just be a beautiful thing to picture as you're praying, can add to the experience of your conversation with the Lord.
Yeah. Awesome. Okay. A little bit more specific and personal one here that came in. It says, my kids are invited to a birthday party that is being hosted at a church. After perusing the church's website, I realized the homepage included progressive thought before it mentioned Christ-centered focus. The about page said that they're an open and affirming church. That's in reference to sexuality there. And my instinct is tell my kids that they can't go because I don't want them to walk in and witness a church that doesn't put God first. They won't be in a service, but it still gives me pause. Am I being legalistic and closed-minded? Or is this something Jesus might flip some tables over?
I think you have to look at it in a couple of different ways. So the first perspective is just to understand what's going on there, right? You know, why would a church explain itself that way? And so, like you noted in there, when a church says that we're open and affirming, what they're talking about is homosexuality. They're describing themselves as somebody who is affirming of homosexual behavior as within God's design. Right. And I mean, I'm being general, but if a church is going to use that slogan, that phrase, that's pretty much what they mean. That's pretty well known as to what they're saying, that we affirm homosexual behavior as within God's design for marriage, for sexuality, those kind of things. And so, so just to understand kind of the theology, that's how they're describing themselves. And we would say, obviously, that's not what the Bible teaches. God teaches that marriage is for one man and one woman together forever. The homosexual behavior is outside of God's design. It's sin. And yet people who struggle with same-sex attraction, we love them. We want to share the gospel with them. We want them to embrace God's design for their lives. And we know that they have a unique and difficult struggle. So that's the, you know, the theological perspective. Then you ask the question of, then what does that mean for my kid in this birthday party? Right. And then I think there's a lot of different perspectives you could have of, are we going as missionaries because we want to share God's truth with these people? Are we understanding that this is just a building that's hosting the event and not the church that's hosting the event? Or are we concerned that maybe we're associating ourselves and therefore promoting an unbiblical stance? So those are, I think, all different ways you could think about it.
Yeah, I think it's really hard for parents these days because the world is forcing us to have bigger conversations with our children than what we want to have. And I think with... this question in particular, I'd kind of want to know how old the kids are. That might be a little bit more helpful because you're definitely going to want to have to prep your children to go into that. And then also I think about just being like having little kids myself. We're talking about a little kid's birthday party and to not go to that. You think about the witness on that side too. And so you're not any way you approach this conversation, any way you approach this situation, you're going to have some conversations. I think this also goes into, I'm willing to bet a number of conversations are going to fall into this category of the, what's known as the adiaphora notion. And that is basically that's a Christian understanding that there's going to be times where we have questions that we don't get clear answers from scripture. They're not mandated or prohibited. And so we have to have a charitable understanding that probably different Christians are going to approach this differently. And so I can't give you, the Bible says to do this in that situation. What I would say is, on the one hand, we're talking about a little kid not having all their friends at their birthday party, and that makes me kind of sad. Mm-hmm. On the flip, I would want to, if I'm not in that situation, so it's hard for me to venture and say what I would actually do, but I'm trying to put myself in that situation. And here's the reality, that family more than likely probably is attending that church, which shows what this family believes. And that would be just real honestly, as I'm speaking as a parent, okay, if that's a friendship that you're going to foster, then you're going to have to have some conversations about why this family believes certain things that we don't, and why we believe the Bible says what it does. And so I'm not going to say you should or shouldn't do it. I am going to say, though, either way, you're going to have some conversations probably with your kid and or maybe eventually even with that family about why you'd prefer not to send your kid there.
Yeah. I think one of the first questions I'd want to ask as a parent is just, can I go with, you know, our parents?
That's great.
Supposed to be part of this birthday party or not. So I can at least know what's happening at the birthday party.
That's real good, Pastor John.
Great. Well, we've been getting a lot of questions in that are all on Roman Catholicism. And so I'll try to synthesize some of them. But one of them that just came in was interesting and specific. It said, why do you think monasticism is revered in Roman Catholicism while unpopular in the Protestant church? Monasticism First, you want to share a little bit, either of you, what that's in reference to?
That's a very interesting question. So monasticism, being a monk, living in a monastery, that sort of lifestyle, usually viewed as, you know, your goal is to largely separate yourself from the rest of the world in order to be alone with God, or in a very small group of people who are doing the same thing as you are with God. That's kind of a monastic lifestyle. That's interesting. So what, you know, I don't know if I'd immediately have an answer as to why it would be more popular in Roman Catholicism. I can tell you why it's less popular with us. And that'd be because we talk about in the world, but not of the world. And so I would say monasticism is one of those things that's probably gone too far in one direction, right? It's great for, you know, we as believers have to have sometimes where we retreat away from the world so we can be with the Lord. We saw Jesus do that in the Gospels, right? He retreated away from the crowd so that he could be alone with his Father. Yeah. But those are short seasons, not super long periods of life or even your entire life. You know, we're called to be missionaries in the world, to bring the gospel, to bring the truth, to bring love to the world so they can know Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think also, I know in the Catholic Church, when you're talking about monks and nuns, they'll use the language of that they're called to live the religious life. Whereas with us being a priesthood of all believers, mm-hmm. we really believe that call is on every single follower of Jesus, right? And so you spoke specifically to the, do we isolate or do we integrate? Do we separate or do we participate? Yeah. And the Bible calls us to a mix of both at different times in different ways. But I think
I'll tell you this though, man, the way I see the world going, being a monk don't sound so bad.
You're not going to disappear on us, are you? And go live.
You know
on
where to find me, apparently.
You know, if you live in a small town and you have a great church and you just raise a bunch of animals and raise all your own food, is that monastic? Would we say? Yeah. Maybe Middleville isn't so far up. I don't know.
People have asked, are we afraid of losing Pastor Ryan to a bigger church? And I always say, no, we're afraid of losing him to a small farm. That's where he would be going next. Great. Okay, so as we're getting some interesting questions in. I'm just going to throw this one out because it surprised me. But it said, should Christian women wear yoga pants? And more specifically, should you wear them to church? I'll let you guys answer that, but I can say one thing for sure. Christian men should never wear yoga pants. So I took the easy part. You guys take the more pressing question.
I'm not answering that.
Huh.
What do you guys say, Pastor John?
Oh, man. I feel like you guys really put me in a corner on this one.
Is that that's an honest question? Like
yeah. I'm not just making them up.
I feel nervous to say it now, but I mean I have a pretty clear answer to this one to myself. My answer would be no. I just you know, it's funny. This used to be something that we said pretty popularly 10, 15 years ago, and then I feel like we sort of lost on this one and yoga pants became so universal that we just kind of stopped talking about it. But I remember 10 or 15 years ago saying, like, to a group, I think I was probably doing student ministry at the time, and just saying, no, you shouldn't wear yoga pants to church or really a lot of public places. You know, it just kind of, it shows some parts of you very clearly that.
Does it? I've never looked. So,
you know what? Oh man. Oh man. Well played. You got me there. That was good. That was good.
Well, I said, Ryan, I did. You famously said in a sermon that no one should wear sweatpants to the grocery store.
I didn't say sweatpants. I said pajama pants.
Some self-respect.
I said pajama pants.
Okay.
Yeah.
So here's what I'd say. You got to answer this.
I mean, I do. I agree. But the reason I'm hesitant to like draw hard lines is because I wouldn't want a woman not to walk in if she's wearing yoga pants. Yeah. Obviously, if it's extremely inappropriate, we're gonna have a conversation. But if she's wearing yoga pants and a long shirt and this is her first time coming in, I wouldn't want our deacon standing at the door being like, that's the stuff. This is the stuff where it gets hard because I want to be hospitable for everyone, wherever they come in their walk of life. And on the flip though, we want to have some level of decorum here. And so that's the thing. The answer is we'd prefer not.
Well, and to your point too, you can wear them in a way that they cover.
Yeah.
That you wear a large or long shirt, right? That covers yourself. You know, there's different ways to do it that are more. Yeah.
Yeah. Awesome. Well,
I hope that was the most awkward question of the night.
No, yeah, that was the hardest. Let me go to an
that was the hardest question.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go to an easier one for you guys. What is the Christian church's role in Israel and the Middle East?
What is the Christian church's
role in Israel and the Middle East? I just want to do an easy one.
Thank you.
It's a palate cleanser here.
The church's role.
That's the question.
What is the Christian church's role?
Yeah. I mean, the first thing I'd say is, what do we mean by the Christian church? The broader evangelical, like a bunch of local churches. So the whole notion of what should the church do is a very loaded and multi-layered question to try to approach from some sort of like unified universal voice in America. I would say, and this is not a scapegoat answer, the number one thing is to pray that conflict gets resolved, pray that human suffering on both sides gets diminished as quickly as possible. That's like the first thing. And the role, as far as like global peacekeeping initiatives, the role is in terms of our world policy between conflicting nations. Is the question, I don't know if there's a more context. Are they saying like, are they trying to allude that our role is to stand with Israel no matter what?
You and I did, two episodes of That's a Good Question back in October of 2023.
Seems like forever ago.
I know. It does feel like forever ago. But when the original attacks of Hamas against Israel happened, we did two episodes of That's a Good Question then. So I think those are some longer answers. But back then, I think a lot of the question had to do with theologically, do we feel an obligation as Christians to the Jewish people? And so we talked about that a ton. We talked about dispensationalism and covenant theology, about our understanding of that. And so that's a whole long conversation we could get into. The short answer we gave was that the modern state of Israel is not, you know, the Old Testament people of God, that these are different things that we're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not under the persuasion that Israel gets a blank check to do whatever they want. I think there's something going on there. I don't know the ins and outs of all this. And I think sometimes in our world, we get drunk on making statements. We just want someone to say it. Okay, and then what? You feel better about it. No one here, with all due respect, no one here is going to change a thing about what's going on over in the Middle East. What we do is we end up saying things that just further divide people rather than unite people. And so for me, I'd point back to that because I think the things we said, even though it was almost 2 years ago or whatever it was, it's way back. We said some things that were just true biblically in general. Our role is to pray for resolution, try to discern the scriptures about Israel's place now and in the future as the end times quickly approach us. And for me, it's a very complex, loaded question. I don't feel like I'm in a place to speak definitively on this. I do think though that it's really hard to think about an outcome that doesn't come via more human suffering, which is really painful to say. Because I just think if a ceasefire stopped right now, if we don't have to look in very long history to see conflicts just going to flare up again sometime soon. I don't have a way to try to get that to stop aside from missionaries going into both sides and winning souls for Christ so that the entire place becomes a Christian and everyone submits to the lordship of Jesus.
Wow, that's really helpful. And I personally do have the answer to all of that, but I'm just the host tonight, so I won't be sharing it. All right. What do you two believe is the biggest challenge facing the church at large today? And what do you think is the biggest challenge facing Peace Church? You can answer any or all of the
apathy. Internal apathy among the church. I think that's the biggest threat, bigger than anything going on with the left or the radical right. I think the biggest problem we have is internal. And that it's just apathy, that Christians just don't show up to church. They don't tithe. They don't give. They don't serve. that people are out there claiming the name of Christ that have no right to do so because there's nothing in their life that would demonstrate that they have any sort of walk with Jesus going on, that maybe they said a prayer at one point in youth group 30 years ago. And I say that because I'm hot about it, because I'm zealous for the church to be a strong, vibrant place. And it's not going to be the more that people call themselves Christians and don't act like it. They don't put Christ first. They don't put their gifts for the service of his kingdom as a primary part of their life. They let everything else take priority. And I hit on it a little bit this morning in the sermon. Yeah, sorry.
It's been a long
thing
day.
I did earlier.
That thing you do once a week.
Yeah, sorry. I'd say internal apathy among people who claim the name of Christ.
Mm. Mm. I think that's a really good answer. The only thing I would have to add to it is I'd say the same problem that has been facing the church since the New Testament and that Paul wrote about all the time, which was to watch out for false teaching.
Yep.
The global church is always in danger. I think by God's grace, I'm not too worried about Peace Church for this, because I trust those, not just because I trust our pastors and elders, but because I trust our people. I think they're people who love the word and who I've often said that if I were to get up on a Sunday morning at Peace Church and proclaim some heresy, I don't think I'd get very far. I think I'd probably have some rocks thrown at my head or something.
Yeah.
Fall through the trap door that we installed in the new building.
Yeah. You know, I don't know. There's not one, by the way.
Yeah. That's what you think.
I'd agree with that. As far as you're saying the global churches.
Yeah. You read the New Testament letters and Paul all over the places just keeps saying, watch out for false teaching. Don't drift from the word. Stay faithful. Stay true.
And especially in our day and age where anyone and everyone can have a platform thanks to social media.
Sure.
The people who get following these days, it's just insane. Yeah. It's insane who gets elevated. And it ends up being the people who say the most brash, crazy things, the most inflammatory things. And it's the people who are trying to speak loving but solid truth, they get swiped by. And we're just looking for the most brash voice. And oftentimes those are just radical voices or they're actually straight up false teachers. And
being balanced and reasonable doesn't get you very far.
It doesn't get you far at all. Totally not. No. As far as Peace Church, our biggest hurdle, what was the actual question?
Biggest challenge to Peace Church.
Space this morning.
Yeah, right. We've been addressing the space problem. I'd say then the next thing is we believe God's called us to continue to plant more churches. And so, so that means we need more leaders. We need more people willing to go, to be sent, to go and start those churches. So I see that as a challenge for the near future.
Yeah, I think with us, it's just for Peace Church, our biggest challenge is dealing just with the complexity of a growing church in a small community, that's always a challenge. How do you make the right decisions at the right time? Clearly, I had a number of people this morning being like, well, how much longer before we get the 8 o'clock service back there, Pastor? And it's like, that's a big question. And it's a question we have to really consider. But I'd say, also just locally at Peace Church, we have the greatest enemy the world's ever known, who attacks both the global church and the local church. And we have an enemy who would like to seek and bring dissension and heartache within the church. And keeping unified as a church, even though we are growing both in terms of, we're growing from, God's bringing people here. He's bringing lost sheep. He's bringing souls who are repenting and turning to faith in Jesus. He's bringing Christians from other denominations and other traditions and trying to find a space where we remain biblically faithful, but yet charitable and loving to one another. That can be tricky. Yeah, that can be tricky. Yeah, when we get people who come from mega non-denominational churches and we get people come from Catholic churches and we get people coming from super small, hyper-Orthodox, like Presbyterian Orthodox churches, all coming and they're finding them home at Peace Church. We love that. Yeah. But also we know that we're going to do things that may rub with their traditional history. And so just making sure that we're accommodating and loving as best as we can in ways that don't forsake who we are or the scriptures.
All right. We just got this one in. This is an interesting one that I think probably a lot of people can relate to, but how can Christians operate effectively at work and be faithful while they're in a left-leaning or more liberal environment? And this person shares a little bit more of their personal story, but they say, how can I navigate staying true to my faith and values while not rocking the boat so much that I get fired? How do I balance the good this company does for my family versus the differing values of the company?
Immerse yourself in the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. Be the first thing I'd say. And I just want to just say, you know, we often posit the difficulty of being a Christian in a very left-leaning culture. And I just want to take a moment to just say that's because the left has gone very, very far left. And there's times where in a very, very right-leaning culture, Christians also can feel very out of place. Mm-hmm. We just happen to be in a time in our country's history where the left has gone very, very, very far. And I'm not saying the right hasn't either, but I'm saying the left has championed certain things that are extremely unbiblical. Mm-hmm. And it can be very, very hard. And so this is where I would never tell someone to ever like hide their faith. But man, this is where you really get to show what it means to love like Jesus, mm-hmm. to love your enemies, love your neighbor. And this is where just, again, treating people like people, actually, I feel like still can go a long way in our day and age and just be like, I know you feel this way. Here's how I feel, but I think we can still be friends in the midst of this. And there's a time and a place to share the gospel. And it may not be every single moment, every single throughout the entire day. Cause at some point you're just going to push someone away. But I think it's that point. It's just saying, here's who I am. This is who I am, having that conversation. I know you think differently, but, I just want you to know I'm going to love you like Christ loves me. And we're not going to see the eye to eye on certain things and just call it out and be honest about it. I didn't always work in church world. I didn't pursue pastor ministry until later in my 20s. So I still had some time where I worked in the secular marketplace as a Christian. And, I've told the story once or twice before at Peace Church, but I had the nickname of being Holy Boy when I worked at a job. They called me Holy Boy because just for me, I stopped smoking and I just didn't swear and I didn't do things like that. And they called me Holy Boy over that. And it was just like a joke and I just kind of owned it but still just loved them. And I had great memories of working with them. And on my last day of work, I had a guy come up and ask me about end time stuff. And he had I never thought this guy would come up and ask about biblical stuff, but because I was kind and loving towards him, with the last chance he had a very honest conversation with me about what I believe about is going to happen in the end and what I believe about essentially the gospel. And so what I'm saying is the more you love, and not hide your faith, but the more you lean with love, I think the more you actually opens up doors to have conversations when the time is right. Mm-hmm. Again, that's a very, very broad question. I don't know if we're talking about the education system, if we're talking about the government. I might sit with that person and nuance that a little bit differently, depending on what we're actually talking about. But I would say it is hard to love in our world, but you get a great chance to do something and shine something amazing. I guarantee both sides of the aisle have an idea of what Christianity, what Christians should be like. And I think a real life Christian has a chance to challenge both of those assumptions. Mm-hmm. And it happens with our love, but also standing true to who we are and what we believe. So,
yeah, I think your example of Daniel is a perfect example. You know, for most of world history, right, Christians or followers of God, in the Old Testament, we've lived in exile in places that don't affirm the values and the beliefs that we have. So we have been blessed in the United States that we were founded on some Christian principles. And we have had a period of at least our history where Christian principles have been prevalent. That's been a blessing. But it's been the norm throughout world history that Christians exist in places that don't affirm their beliefs and values. And so I can only imagine Daniel, you know, you get beyond some of the stories that we know of Daniel. You just think about him day to day, the policies that he must have lived under. And he's probably asking himself day in and day out, can I live with this one? Can I not live with this one? What do I do? You know, he's just, I think that's the picture of us, right? Every day going to the Lord and saying, all right, here's a new situation. I don't know what to do. Lord, please help me. You know, going to the word, going to prayer, and just in every situation and every conversation, Lord, what do I do? What is the best thing to do? How do I be faithful? How do I be a witness? How do I continue to provide for my family? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's good. And we obviously all work in an environment where we don't have to navigate that being pastors, but like you shared, Ryan, we've all had work experiences outside of this. And one that comes to mind for me is when I moved out to California to pastor there, I needed another part-time job just to be able to afford to live there. And so I worked part-time at an Apple store. And in California, an Apple store, it was a very, very far left environment. And I remember—
No MAGA hats inside the store?
Not at this point.
What a surprise.
Nope. I remember at times feeling guilty that I wasn't being more vocal and more of a representative of Christ, but my dad, who just has the gift of evangelism and trains a lot of people, he just kept saying, "You just wait for the opportunity. It will come. It will be clear. And then don't shy away from it when those opportunities do come. And I kept thinking, in this environment, that opportunity is never going to come. Mm-hmm. And we were one time the day before Easter, we were all in the break room for a meeting before the store opened up. And they said, "Happy Easter, everyone." And one of the guys, Steven, said, "Hey, does anybody know? I know Christmas, like that's kind of a Christian thing." He said, "Is Easter a Christian thing or no?" And I was sitting there and I was thinking to myself, you know, is this the opportunity? And so I got to not only speak up, but then, I mean, they were asking, the opportunity present itself, and I got to share the gospel. I said, "Yeah, believe it or not, it is actually has some ties to Christianity, believe it or not." And so I would also say it doesn't have to be all the time, but there might just be opportunities. Yeah. And that was the case where even I wasn't trying to get in there and take away from work time, but someone asked the question, and you do still take those opportunities, right, when you can. So awesome. Okay, let's go a little personal here for you two. There's not too many personal ones, but I think this is helpful and interesting. It says, if you could go back and give your younger self one piece of spiritual advice, what would it be? Something for us all to think about. It's kind of an interesting thought experiment there.
I mean, I know immediately what I'd say is stay in the church no matter what. You want to get to Christ, stay with his bride. There was, even after coming to Christ as a senior, there was seasons where, before online church was a real thing, I'd watch it on TV, and I would call it church. And, those are not spiritually vibrant times in my life. If I could go back and tell my younger self one thing, it'd be like, stay connected and serving in a church no matter what. That's what I'd say. And marry Tiffany Kling sooner than later.
That's awesome. I think in general, I'd probably just tell my younger self, sin is bad and it has consequences. You know, that's something we all know and are told from the youngest of age. And yet, you know, the older you get, the more you realize that's true. And that's what I would remind myself, that sin is worth fighting tooth and nail against.
All right. This next one should be interesting. It says, you know, I've heard preaching about reconciling the wrath of God and his love. How would you explain that when you're talking to a skeptic or even just a new believer who's not understanding that?
So how to reconcile God's love and God's wrath?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'd start by saying you can't have love without wrath. If you've ever loved somebody, you know, you have wrath against the things that do damage to that somebody. I think that's an important starting point for just understanding God's character, that he can't be loving if he doesn't have wrath against sin. Sin hurts and breaks his people. Sin is the biggest problem that we face.
I agree. I don't know if I can add much to that. I think that's really good. I think they're not opposites. They're expressions of the same God and his same holy heart.
Yeah, and God's wrath is really an expression of his justice, right? So if you had to go further, the question is, how can God be loving and just? And I think the more you think about it, the more you realize that those things have to go together. Those are just things of, that's what makes somebody have integrity, and that's good character, right? That you have love and that you have justice, that you want what's right and true and best, and that crime needs to be punished, and that righteousness needs to be lifted up and upheld. And that's the most loving thing to do. So I think from the conversations I've had, I think people understand and resonate that the more they really think about it. At first, when it's posited, how could God be so mean as to send people to hell versus how can you say that God is loving when you really realize that love demands justice? I think people really come around and understand that.
We've had a couple questions along these lines coming in, but the question is, how do we reconcile Protestant denominations with ideas that Jesus preached about unity in the Christian church? So would it be better if we didn't have denominations? Is it realistic to think we could ever get back to a point where we're post-denominational?
I would probably challenge the notion of getting back to some sort of idealistic past.
Right.
Christians have always fought about points of theology. And so I don't think that necessarily always has to result in straight up disunity. I think Jesus prayed for unity because he knew that it was going to be one of the hardest things for Christians to maintain.
Yeah.
What was the actual question, Pastor Nate?
How do we reconcile? We've broken into denominations.
Yeah.
Are we not unified? Are we disobeying John 17?
Yeah.
With Jesus' call for the church to be one?
I think there's denominations that have fellowship with one another. Just because you have a denomination doesn't mean that you're at odds with every other denomination. There's denominations that have fellowship with one another and find unity on the most important parts of the gospel. And I think the same goes with just denominations, even local churches. Why don't we just join with Caledonia Christian Reformed and Nate down at First Baptist and just, are we divided? And it's like, well, no, we have different places to meet. We have different key points of theology that we organize around in denominations, but I don't think that is an overwhelming notion of disunity, because I don't think people are barring fellowship from one another between these denominations. In a perfect world, would we have denominations? No. But if we had a perfect world, then we wouldn't need Jesus in the first place. Mm-hmm. And so we need Christ to keep us unified. And so I don't think denominations, now clearly we're not part of a denomination and we're not looking to be part of one, but I don't think denominations are necessarily the number one way that we can point and say that we have disunity. Mm-hmm. Or is it a overwhelming, and maybe it is, I have to think more about that. But I would say denominations in and of themselves isn't about breaking unity with other Christians. It's about organizing around certain key tenets that we believe the Bible says, or a denomination believes the Bible says.
Right. Some of it even is just, background. You think about the Dutch Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches. We're just talking about two sides of the Reformation, right? You're talking about people that came from the Netherlands. You're talking about people that came from Scotland, England. Right? Yeah, they basically believe the same thing. They just came from two different heritages. And then they happen to be two different denominations when they come over to the States.
I think also like my parents were over today for my daughter's birthday, and my parents live in a different home. I live in a different home. My two sisters live in a different home. We're still one family, but we have different places that we live. And even within those homes, there's different cultures that develop, but we're still one family. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably the best charitable way you can think about denominations.
And then, of course, I'll just to name it, there of course are denominations that we would say, we don't break bread with these guys because we think they're not.
Right.
We're not on the same page with what the Bible says. That's the thing. Real unity is unity around truth. Mm-hmm. That's where real unity comes from. And so, here. There's some denominations that we don't have unity with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's great. All right. Some good questions coming in on the Holy Spirit. And I know that that's what we heard a message on this morning. And Pastor Ryan, you shared that we got a whole sermon series coming down the pipeline. So we won't steal your thunder too much, but what is Peace Church's feelings on some of the sign gifts for today? Are there healing, speaking in tongues, prophecies spoken of today? How do we respond to that as a church?
what's the I'm a little fuzzy tonight. What's the phrase we use? Something but not normative, but not
yeah.
What's the little quip that we often say? Essentially, we believe that we don't believe the scriptures have told us that the sign gifts have ceased. There's no passage that we can point to that says the sign gifts were simply and only for the apostolic age. It is no longer part of the global church. There's no verse reference that says that. You see the apostles and you see the early church performing miracles. You don't see a point in scripture where it ends. And so here's what I'd say. I am not a cessationist. I believe that the gifts, the miraculous gifts, are still available and operational. Although I will also be the first one to say, I haven't seen great personal examples of it personally. I have a very good friend who's a pastor in England whose wife was given stage 4 cancer and given 8 months to live. And at her four month checkup, she was deemed completely cancer free. And the doctors had to say, this is a miracle. The church gathered around and prayed over her. And so can I point to one person who prayed and said, you be healed? No. But I think the church moved and someone did something, I think, that resulted in that. Healing is denoted as one of the gifts the Spirit gives. And so our stance as a church is that we believe that the gifts are open and available for people, for the Spirit to dispense as He wishes, not as we desire. And so we let the Spirit take control of that. So yes, we're not a cessationist church. We're a continuationist. And also on the same vein, I will put on that same table, we don't see a whole lot of this. Right. And I'm not expecting to either necessarily. Yeah. Why would you?
Yeah, but we can see them and we know they do happen. Yeah. We just don't expect them to happen all the time.
Yeah.
One of the things that I think we've said too is just when you think about some of the super, what we would consider all the gifts are supernatural. I think it's one of the misconceptions, right?
Yeah.
All the spiritual gifts are supernatural.
Good point.
You know, teaching, preaching, making disciples, you know, all these things are supernatural. That's the Holy Spirit creating life in people.
Spiritual gifts. Yeah.
I mean, these are beautiful, amazing things. So don't demote the value of those gifts. The other thing I'd say is, you know, when you look at the New Testament, do we really see somebody designated as like, this is the person who is the healer?
Right.
And that they've been given this gift that they singly, individually are going around giving out these healings versus the church comes around and prays over somebody and the Lord works a work of healing. I think those are some questions you got to ask and watch out for if somebody's professing that. So much we could say, like you said, Pastor Ryan gets to do a whole sermon series on it.
Yeah, we'll be spending four week series diving into the topic of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to name the series Pneumatology, because that's the official name for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but that was shot down because it sounded too academic. And so I think we're just calling it the Holy Spirit or something, but it's coming after Easter.
Hey, thanks for watching. That's a Good Question, live and unfiltered edition. You can find more great content at resoundmedia.cc. You can find us on YouTube and check out the channel for more great resources. Do us a favor, like, follow, and subscribe on social media. Hope you have an awesome week. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.